During the past several weeks, we have been reading passages from an early Christian document, the first letter to the Thessalonians. Haven't said much about those passages, but we've read a passage each Sunday for the last several weeks, along with our gospel readings. Now, many biblical scholars, as Don indicated, believe that the Apostle Paul wrote this letter, and it may well have been the first of Paul's letters to various congregations, which would make 1 Thessalonians the earliest document in the entire New Testament, written no more than about 20 years after the death of Jesus. Now, a lot of things had to be sorted out in those early years. A major concern was, of course, the continuation of the project begun by Jesus, the project of establishing the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven. How could this work continue now that Jesus was dead and gone? The earliest Christians held memories of Jesus telling the disciples that he would join them again in their project. Jesus is coming back, and then we'll finish the job, they said to each other. And in the meantime, some of them had vivid experiences of the presence of Jesus appearing to be with them in mysterious ways. And at first, these experiences were identified as a visitation by Jesus risen from the dead. Another way of describing this was to talk about the risen Christ. Later, they came to be known as the presence of the Spirit of Jesus, or in the language of the church, the Holy Spirit. But it took many years, even decades, to develop a consensus about the fact that Jesus, as such, was not actually going to show up again to bring the kingdom to consummation, and that, in fact, the presence of the Spirit was what Jesus had been talking about when he promised to be with his friends again. You could even say that this matter has still not been sorted out within Christianity. What I've just presented to you as a fact is still seen otherwise in some Christian circles. And people in those circles take literally what we read in the epistle passage today, namely that Jesus will be returning in person together with a whole bunch of faithful followers raised from the dead. And if any of us still happen to be alive at that time, we will simply be caught up in the air to be deposited with Jesus and the rest of the living dead into that consummated kingdom. Now, we should realize by now, 2,000 years later, that this is a rather ridiculous scenario. But we should also recognize that a mere 20 years after the devastating event of the crucifixion, this early attempt to articulate an ongoing role for the person of Jesus in the tremendous challenge of establishing the kingdom of God in a hostile world may be an understandable stepping stone in the developing theology of the time. Now, there was another question that was arising among those early followers of Jesus. As the years went by, some of them started to die. And wasn't that a terrible shame? After all of their hopes and dreams, their blood, sweat, and tears, were they now going to miss out on the fruit of their labors? Those who were left behind had a lot to think about, a lot to worry about, a lot to be discouraged about. And this is precisely the situation being addressed in our passage from the first letter to the Thessalonians. And frankly, it's also just about all that I can think of saying about the passage. Although we could draw a parallel to the themes of remembrance in All Saints that are included in our service today, which also raise questions about the value of the lives of those who are now dead. And ultimately, of course, those questions of ours are also about the value of our own lives, because we know that someday, too, we will be dead. In fact, I think that this may be the underlying concern in our epistle reading and in our service today, if not in the entire Bible and the whole of human being. What is the value of our lives? What is the meaning of life itself? This is what we wonder about, we who are alive, to borrow a phrase from the epistle reading itself. We who are alive, what is the value and the meaning of life for us? Now, of course, we can't answer this question precisely in this service of worship today. We can't answer this question if we worked at it all day long, or all week long, or all year long, or even we couldn't answer it in a whole lifetime or 1,000 lifetimes. Nor is there a definitive answer to be found in the Bible or in any other sacred book. But what we can do is to raise and to discuss the question, and that's exactly what the Bible does. That's what we can do. We might say that's what we must do. It is the most noble way to exercise our humanity. Now, our service today lends itself to raising the question. At this time of the year, our society stops to remember those who lost their lives in the wars that keep on being waged in this world of ours. Ironically, we peg our remembrance on the 11th hour of the 11th day of the 11th month, the moment in 1918 when an armistice was signed to finish the war to end all wars. The irony, of course, lies in the fact that many other wars have followed. We just can't seem to stop our warmongering. Perhaps in some situations, it seems to be necessary to go to war. When a tyrant like Adolf Hitler is wreaking havoc and mass murder, is it not mandatory to stop him, even if it means going to war? And if the waging of such a war does in fact result in a better and more peaceful world, is that not something to celebrate? I spent my early childhood growing up in the post-war Netherlands, where the horrible memories of tyrannical occupation, abject poverty, violence and death were still fresh in the people's awareness, along with a profound gratitude and admiration for the Canadian soldiers who literally gave life and limb for our liberation. That gratitude is part of the fabric of my identity, and I will never be able to set it aside. And so it is impossible for me to ignore Remembrance Day. It's impossible for me to dismiss the notion that great virtue was exercised by our liberators, and I cannot help but salute them. And yet, I detest warfare, and I cringe at the notion of a highway of heroes which glorifies those who have been killed in Afghanistan as their bodies are transported from the airbase in Trenton to the morgue just down the street from us here in Toronto. For me, it is a conflicted exercise that we go through in our Remembrance Day ritual. I long for an opportunity to affirm the value of human life and the virtue of risking everything to save the lives of others, but I'm disgusted by the tendency towards patriotic idolatry and the glorification of war. Now, there is a similar tension in the celebration of All Saints' Day, which falls on November the 1st of the church calendar, and there is a vestige of that celebration in our communion liturgy today, also in the hymn that we are going to be singing in a moment. And the tension, of course, lies in striving for an honest and genuine celebration of the lives of those who are now dead without falling into an empty veneration of the deceased and a superficial piety in our rituals of memorial. And of course, we face this challenge each time we have a funeral or memorial service. The TSP Monday Night Women's Study Group is working on this very issue at the present time. In any case, the fundamental question remains, what is the meaning, what is the value of human life? And we will continue to face this question honestly and openly. We do, of course, also have a gospel reading today, and perhaps we can pursue our question with reference to that reading, a reading which contains the parable of Jesus about the 10 attendants at an evening wedding. Five of them were wise. Well, we all know this story so well. Five of them were wise. They got ready ahead of time. They made sure they had oil in their lamps, ready for action when the wedding would begin. The other five were not so well prepared. They had to run off to buy oil for their lamps when the wedding was about to begin, and they missed it altogether. We might as well acknowledge at the outset that this is a nice story, but not particularly profound. The lesson is pretty obvious. It's good to be prepared, to plan ahead, to make provision for the future. And the parable, as presented by the gospel writer, seems to put its emphasis on that future. And again, the early Christians would likely have been thinking about that future as the consummated kingdom. Maybe that's what the wedding feast in the parable is about. But we shouldn't lose sight of the fact that Jesus, generally speaking, when we see his actions and his teachings, Jesus was much more focused on the here and now. And in presenting this parable, I think that Jesus must have been wanting to draw attention to the importance of attending to the preparations for the wedding. Getting ready is just as important as being there, perhaps more important. Creating the conditions for the kingdom is paramount in much of what Jesus said and did. And actually, in the end, what life is all about is cultivating the conditions which will allow the kingdom of God to flourish. In order for that to happen, we need people of good character. Beatitude people, if you will. We need social structures that are just and compassionate. We need an economy that pays attention to democracy and the equitable distribution of resources. We need an ecology which has a healthy respect for creation and does not waste or pollute our environment. And people who are working on such things are wise. They are the ones making sure they have oil in their lamps. And in that context of the biblical time, remember, that would have been renewable olive oil. Moreover, not only is there wisdom in their endeavors, but these wise ones would also acknowledge that their efforts demonstrate that which has value and meaning in life. As human beings, we are searching for value and meaning in life. In other words, many of us are doing this, and it's a good thing for human beings to do. And if we're on that journey, we also have kindred spirits on the journey. And a group of these kindred spirits happened to be camped out in St. James Park here in Toronto by the Anglican Cathedral. Now, they don't seem to have a very clear agenda, but they do know that current conditions in our world are not conducive to a just and compassionate society. And they may not yet have discovered effective strategies for turning the world upside down, but they do know that something has to be done. And at the very least, they represent a determined effort to begin a process of democratization meant to give a voice to a silenced and increasingly disenfranchised majority, the many of us, the many who tend to let the status quo have its way with us, the many who don't see the need to rock the boat, the many who don't bother to make sure there is oil in our lamps. In any case, we people of Trinity St. Paul's, we do support the occupiers in the park. Several of us have dropped in. Some of us have dropped off sleeping bags, blankets, food supplies. And on Sunday afternoon, November the 27th, I know that's our fair as well at TSP, but it happens that on Sunday afternoon, November the 27th, I hope there'll be time for both, members of faith communities are being specifically invited to a gathering in the park to show a more organized solidarity with the occupiers. And there will soon be a note about this in our bulletin. We'll put the information on the listserv and so on. In any case, the crux of our solidarity lies in our conviction that there is value in cultivating the conditions that are necessary for the kingdom to flourish. That's where we are on the same wavelength. Not, mind you, not that we are going to put a Christian label on the occupiers' movement. We're certainly not going to do that. But from a Christian point of view, we can see what the occupiers are striving for, and we can't help but say, more power to you. Together with them, we also discover and we affirm that putting our noses to the grindstone, so to speak, putting oil in our lamps, also puts meaning in our lives, giving us a chance then to exercise that which we recognize as abundant life in the way of Christ. Amen.